I'm going to continue to read from Mark chapter 2. I thank you for Beth starting us out there from the first 12 verses, but I'm going to continue in it. And it says, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. And he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? And Jesus answered them, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from him, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth of an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst, the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. And finally, the last story in Mark chapter 2 says this. On Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along, and they began to pick some heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to them, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And he answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the day of Abiathar, in the high priest, he entered the house of God, ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So that was the reading from all of Mark chapter 2. And I want to ask this, and well, actually comment on this, and that is sometimes when we ask questions, as you notice, there was a bunch of questions asked in Mark chapter 2. When we ask a question, we've already begun to form the answer. Think about that for a second. When we ask a question, we're already in our mind beginning to form the answer. And our answers are typically based on our perception and the information that we previously gathered through various media forms and life experiences. For example, if I were to come home one day and go into my house and see muddy tracks trailing across the dining room floor, I'd probably yell out right away, what is going on here? I would ask the question. All the while, I would know the culprit's name. I would know who was doing it. Another way of saying this is that we all have important questions pertaining to life. At the same time, we have our preconceived ideas as to what those answers are to our questions. Our answers could be altogether right, they could be partially right, they could be completely wrong. But whatever answers we hold on to based on our questions, they are powerful forces in our lives, that they guide us and they dictate how we are going to live, how we are going to relate one another. The answers that we're forming in our mind because of our questions. For example, if I grow up answering yes to the question, is everyone out to get me? If I answer yes to that, it's going to be very difficult for me to form long-lasting, trusting relationships in my life. If I conclude that belief in God is only for the emotionally or the psychologically weak, if I conclude that to my question, guess what? I'm probably going to look down on people who make it a habit of going to church on Sunday. I suppose what I'm describing here is a person's worldview. Each of us sees the world through a certain lens. And this view becomes what I'll call, in computer terms, an operating system. It's our operating system. It tells us how we are going to treat ourselves, how we're going to treat others, how we are going to perceive God and relate to God, if God is even part of what we see when we look through the lens of our worldview. And here's the interesting thing about worldviews, is that if my worldview is similar to another person's worldview, guess what? We're probably going to get along all right. On the other hand, if our worldviews oppose each other, then harmony might become much more elusive, to say the least. All we have to do is look out over the landscape of today's society, and we see a lot of intolerance for each other's worldviews, don't we? And this in turn has caused what? A lot of strife, hurt feelings, friction, anger, sometimes irreparable damage between people or groups of people who in the past may have gotten along but can hardly stand being in the same room together now. Now I ask you, in this powder keg of an environment that we live in today, I would say that, we ought to be very cautious about what we say. Because we don't know who's going to fly off the handle about what we say. How can we be bridge builders rather than bridge burners? Because this is what God desires for His church to be. Bridge builders, not bridge destroyers. As a matter of fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, God reconciled us to Himself through Christ. He reconciled. In other words, God brought us and Christ together. He brought Himself and us together through Christ. A relationship that had been torn apart. And He says He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That we are supposed to help bring people together and bring God and people together. As a matter of fact, it goes on, He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore, what? Christ's ambassadors. We are God's representatives. So that we can say, hey, God loves you. God has a plan for you. God wants to restore you. He is making His appeal through us. That's what it says. And what is God's appeal? What is the main message that God wants to communicate to humanity through His people? That's a question. Be reconciled to God. That's the message. Come to God, your Creator, your Sovereign Lord, on His terms. That's the challenge. A lot of times we want to have God on our terms. Acknowledge that God deserves our full allegiance and trust. He doesn't need our loyalty. He certainly is not a cosmic tyrant who's going to twist our arm until we say uncle and submit. But because of God's nature, because of God's personhood, we are required to assess our lives in relation to His. This is the ultimate message the church is to convey to the world. Be reconciled. Have harmony and peace and a righteous relationship to the One who has done everything to make this possible when He gave His Son to be crucified on the cross. You see, God is the only one who has the right to call us to a holy standard of living. And then He says, yes, I call you to that standard, but I also have enabled you. I can empower you to do that. When you believe in My Son, when the Holy Spirit enters your life. This has to be the central message for Christians. And it has to be the center point of a Christian's worldview. That we are about helping man and God be reconciled. God has done His part. We are to persuade mankind to come to the Lord on His terms. I bring this topic up about worldviews this morning because, and I also want to talk about the beliefs behind our questions I talk about, or the answers we're trying to form in our mind even as we ask the questions. Because this scenario seems to be played out in Mark chapter 2 on different accounts. In it, Mark recounts four different events that we just read that happened fairly early on in Christ's earthly ministry. First, there is the miraculous healing of the paralytic, which was made even more intriguing by the fact that the friends of the paralytic went to great lengths to get an audience in front of Jesus by tearing the roof apart to get him lowered down to see Jesus. There was the dinner party at Levi's house where Jesus and his disciples were dining with many tax collectors and sinners, much to the chagrin of the onlooking religious establishment. So there's two stories there. Next, Mark records two more events, one in which Jesus was questioned about fasting, specifically why his disciples didn't fast, while the Pharisees' disciples and John the Baptist's disciples, they were fasting. The final incident centers around the topic of the prohibition of work on the Sabbath. You see, Jesus' disciples were walking through a grain field, and upon hearing their stomachs grumble, maybe you've had that happen to yourself, you start grumbling and you go, oh man, I'm hungry, and you begin collecting and eating heads of grain. They didn't have a drive-through at Wendy's that you could go to there. So they just happened to pick some of the grain along the way. I have fond memories of being on the farm and getting done with my farm work, and I'd be walking back to the house, and I'd have to cross through my mother's garden, and lo and behold, there were red raspberries and cherry tomatoes and fresh garden peas I could not resist. And I always grabbed a bunch on the way home. Now, just as an aside, it's interesting to note that these questions that were being posed to Jesus and his disciples, either in the mind or they spoke them out loud, they all have to do with eating or not eating. Did you catch that? Or dining and fasting and harvesting. And it may well be that these events are influenced the Apostle Paul when he wrote in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but about a righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification." That's Paul's recommendation for us. And I believe, I love that because it really, in my estimation, sums up what Mark is trying to convey to his readers in his gospel, that true righteousness and peace and joy are found not in rigorous compliance to the rules. Some people think that about church. Oh, I can't go to church because then I got to follow these certain rules. And there are, I guess, it's good to kind of, in general, follow rules. But don't do it blindly. Rather, what is important is a close, personal, loving relationship with God's Son. When this happens in our lives, we can be about the work of bridge building rather than bridge burning. If God is working in our lives personally, we can build bridges. But here's the interesting thing about Mark's narrative, and I want to touch on this morning, and that is each story comes with its own question posed to Jesus. If you go back and look at Mark, and this is what I found out about this, is that some of these questions were posed out loud to Jesus, some were posed to his disciples, others were not even spoken, but Jesus understood what they were questioning anyway, because he knew what was going on in their minds. And so there was four questions, four events, four questions. One, why does this fellow talk like that? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That was the first one. That's when the Pharisees thought this as Jesus was healing the paralytic. That question came about. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Again, while Jesus was dining with those folks at Levi's home. How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting? Yours aren't. What's going on there, Jesus? And then finally, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? You see, these guys were nonchalantly, I don't think they had bags where they were harvesting the grain. They were just going through and picking some stalks and eating them as they went. But the Pharisees, being sticklers for the law, especially for their own interpretation of the law, couldn't resist asking the disciples what was going on here. But again, these are just the questions posed about Jesus or to Jesus. The question is, what were the beliefs behind the questions? What did the Pharisees believe behind the questions? This is what I want to get to. I think they may tell us more about the questioners, the people asking the questions, than the actual questions themselves. And by consequence, they may say something about, it might reveal something about us as well. For example, what do you think is the belief behind the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? What's going on there? What is the answer that they're coming up with? Well, I don't think it's so much about forgiveness, but it is about, they're asking, who is God and how did he choose to manifest himself to man? That's really what they're getting down to. In other words, God is God and man is man, and never shall the two be confused. That's what they're thinking in their mind. In no way are the Pharisees trying to diminish the nature of God by calling into question Jesus' behavior. In fact, just the opposite is happening. Their view of God is one of such otherworldliness, that the idea of God being in the form of man is completely preposterous to them. And so they ask the question, how can Jesus talk like this? He is a man. He cannot be God. And yet this is exactly what the Bible teaches us. And this is what Christ claims to be in the Bible. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, Christ Jesus, who being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The Gospel of John starts out this way. The Word became flesh. Who is the Word? Well, the Word was with God and is God from the very beginning. And now the Word became flesh. And now his dwelling is among us. We see his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if this isn't enough to convince us, remember what Jesus said about himself. Before Abraham, I am. This truth of God becoming man is a huge mental and spiritual hurdle for the Pharisees to get over. And honestly, it's still a huge hurdle for people, even in these days, to grasp that. You see, we want our gods to be like our superheroes. You know, every movie you look on TV now, it's all about superheroes with superpowers, and, you know, whether it's laser beams coming out of their eyes, or, you know, they put out their hand and people, you know, become frozen. I don't know what. But we want our gods to be superheroes, strong and powerful enough, full of attitude, who won't take garbage from his rivals, who won't show any weakness, won't show any vulnerability. You see, the Pharisees had probably heard of too many stories about the Greek mythological gods of their time and their human-like qualities that always seemed to get them in trouble. They couldn't afford to have a transcendent, all-powerful God become man. This was only going to lead to disaster. We can't have this. Perhaps this was their belief behind the question. Who can forgive sins? Only God can. How can Jesus do this? He's blaspheming. Let's face it, we all need our sins forgiven. And maybe some of us think that there has to be some sort of magical or mystical or otherworldly event that must happen in order for this to take place. Let me give you a good example. I'm sorry, I don't want to pick on any particular denomination, but look at the Catholic faith. They're completely sold on the continual ritual of the weekly Eucharist to forgive them of their sins, that they could never believe in a once for all sacrifice for the sins of the world. In their view, Christ's single sacrifice could never hold the kind of power and yield such a magnificent result. And yet that's exactly what the Bible tells us, that Christ died once and for all to take away the sins of many people. He entered the most holy place. This is from Hebrews. He entered into the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Look in the book of Hebrews. You'll see all about this. Christ's sufficient sacrifice for mankind's sin. And yet some denominations want to do this weekly, over and over again. This is the body, this is the blood of Christ, they say, sacrificed for you, over and over again. That's contrary to the Scriptures. Part of that is perhaps, in view of that, God's requirement of spilling innocent blood for the forgiveness of sin, that shocks people, that appalls people. My sins can't be that bad that an innocent person would have to die for my sins. It can't be so. I refuse to believe it. But Jesus says, I have come to call the sinners, not the righteous. If we cannot admit the seriousness of our sin, how could we ever hear God's call in our life? That's where it starts. Well, the second question posed was, why does Jesus eat with the sinners and the tax collectors? I've already started addressing this question, but the belief behind the question has something to do with the Pharisees' belief that godliness is primarily a selfish thing and need not be shared. That's really what it comes down to. They see the exercise of being godly, something that benefits themselves and not anybody else. In the Pharisees' worldview, there was a distinct separation between those whom God favored and those He cursed. And any Pharisee worth his salt would never jeopardize his good standing before God by associating with those who were on the outside looking in. They couldn't do that. And we learn about, Jesus points out this flawed point of view when He tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember that story? The teacher of the law says, who is my neighbor? To which Jesus responded, well, don't ask the priest and don't ask the Levi. You have to go to your enemy or these second-class citizens you call the Samaritans. Ask them. He knows who your neighbor is. Your Levite and your priest, they just walk past the beaten victim without lifting a finger for fear of their livelihood would be jeopardized. Their status as a religious leader would be compromised. No, Jesus says, that's an incorrect worldview. Godliness and faith in God is to be shared and celebrated. The Son of Man, Jesus said, came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life for a ransom for many. And that's why I eat with those that you have no time for. Because I'm here to share myself. I'm reminded of the song that the Imperials sang. You probably don't even know who the Imperials are. dating myself here, they're way back in the 80s, and Russ Taff was the lead singer for that. And I saw them in concert. They were terrific. But they sang this one song that came straight out of Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory because of your love and faithfulness. Our faith in God, it can't be a selfish thing. It has to be something we need to share with others. And it's all for God's glory because of His love and faithfulness. Remember it's probably a Sunday school song, but it's also right out of Scripture. The idea of, don't put your light under the bushel basket. Put your light out there that shine before men that they may see your good deeds. And do what? Praise you? No. Praise the Heavenly Father. The belief behind this Christian's question should be that faith is not self-centered, but it's selfless, full of love, full of concern for our neighbors. The last two beliefs behind the questions have to do with the adherence to rituals and laws. For the Pharisees, adherence to them was their way of expressing one's loyalty to their faith and one's piety toward God. And really, there's nothing fundamentally wrong with that. But Jesus says, except one thing, I want you to add this to it. And He says, make your rituals and make your laws reflect reality. Make your rituals and your laws reflect reality. If you don't, they're no good otherwise. In other words, do your rituals and your laws, do they reflect the condition of your heart? Pertaining to the question of fasting, Jesus says, you know what? Don't fast and grieve and mourn when life was saying to do the exact opposite. The disciples didn't need to fast because they were in the midst of tremendous blessing. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, was in their presence. God in the form of Christ was present among them. It was their chance to learn from the Messiah, to see and hear of His miracles, not to be sad and moping around like they're in some spiritual wilderness. No. And so it is with us as Christians. Christ is with us now and in the form of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to mourn and grieve and feel sorry for ourselves. Our future is still out in front of us. And even this present moment is full of hope and glory because God is with us. And He says He always will be with us. And we say, what do we say to that? We say, hallelujah and praise the Lord to that. We are not left abandoned or alone. But Christ walks with us every step of the way through both the ups and downs of life, the trials and tribulations. We don't go alone. We think about Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. As far as adherence to rules, Jesus says blind adherence to rules without understanding the spiritual ramifications, that's like death. It means nothing. It's emptiness. Haven't you heard, Jesus says, when David was in dire straits, he needed some food to eat. And he went in and he took the bread that was meant only for the priest to eat. So for him, it was unlawful for him to eat. And he used it to feed his men. And in so doing, it ensured that their life could continue. God says that those who try to justify, to be justified by the law, in other words, to try to live your life perfectly so that you don't break any of God's laws. If you can do that, good luck. But we know the answer to that. None of us are able to do that. We have to live our lives according to God's Spirit, who empowers us and guides and directs. And when we do that, we will be living for God. And so the Apostle Paul writes, the only thing that counts in faith is expressing itself through love. Faith expressing itself through love. The questions we ask ourselves and of God, already in our minds we're forming the answers. It's true. But maybe the truth of the matter is that we don't like the answer. And so we change. We try to change our answers. Maybe change the questions. If we don't like the answer, so we keep asking in hopes that maybe the next answer we come up with will be more acceptable, more palatable, more aligned with our worldview. And perhaps that's why Jesus answered a lot of questions with questions. Did you ever notice that? He's very clever. Not that he was trying to fool anybody, but he asked questions to make us think and come up with, well, I would say the right answer. He wanted us to rethink our questions. And in so doing, maybe even rethink our beliefs behind our questions, to rethink our worldview. One of the questions Jesus asked was, or they asked him, or, well, I guess that wasn't a question they asked them. They said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. What was Christ's question to them? Who are my mother and my brothers? What is his answer? Do we see ourselves in that answer? And what was that? He who does the will of God, does my Father's will, they are my mother and my brothers. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us your truth in the Scriptures and how you lead us gently to understand life from your perspective. We're an obstinate and stubborn people. We like to think we know all the answers. We think we have it all figured out. But you remind us, Lord, that your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So as you continue to guide us into the light, to illumine our hearts and our minds with your truth, the truth that transforms the very spirit that lives within us, our souls, we thank you. We offer our souls to you and our lives to you, Lord, that it might be transformed and conformed into the likeness of your Son, who we worship and praise today. Amen.